The scripture I'll be reading is from 1 John chapter 4, verses 13 through 21. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
I wonder if you'd bow your heads and pray with me and for me. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth would be guided by you. I pray that the hearts of all those who have gathered would be open to you. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would use this time to offer a word to each one who gathers, to all who are present on the live stream and who may see this sermon or hear this sermon later, that you'd speak a word to each one that they need to hear, each one acknowledged as precious to you and loved by you. Give us that word at this time in Jesus' name. Amen. For the past 6 weeks, we've been in this series on reckless love, and I've been encouraging you. We've sort of been walking you through this acronym, and we started by saying, could you, and the goal has been to learn about the great commandment. How do we do this one thing that Jesus told us we had to learn how to do? When somebody said to him, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, you have to learn to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You have to learn to love your neighbor as yourself. How do we do this one thing that Jesus asked us to do? And so we've been walking through this acronym. We said, why don't we begin with love? Let's begin our words and our thoughts and our actions. Why don't we expand our circles, acknowledging that many of our relationships are people that look and act just like us. Same socioeconomics, same race, same class, everything. Why don't we expand our circles and get to know more of God's children? Why don't we lavish love on others? Why don't we lavish love as a description of the type of love we offer, but why don't we also, as a verb, lavish love? Why don't we be open-hearted in our love towards others, not be close-hearted, but just be open to other people? Why don't we value the vulnerable and recognize that Jesus especially went to people that were hurting and had a unique ministry and a focused ministry in that area and called us to do the same? And this week, can we emulate Christ? Can we emulate Christ? What does it mean to emulate? It means to pattern your life after someone with the desire to be just as they are, or to exceed. Many of you are watching the Masters right now. You want to emulate those golfers, right? That's why you spend hours upon hours and days upon days in front of your television set studying their every move. And as they hit those long drives, you say, I want to hit that. You don't say, I wish I could hit that long drive. You say, how did that guy hit that long drive? How did they sink that putt? You don't want to go to the golf course and be you. You want to go to the course and be them. Why? Because they are, can we acknowledge it? They are what? They're just better. And they're not a little better. They're what? And when I look at Jesus, you know, I think he's a lot better at this than I am. Because quite frankly, as I've walked through these 6 weeks with you, as I've described these letters, I've thought to me in my private moments, this is a lot. Jesus, I don't sink your putts. Jesus, how did you hit that long drive and get over the water hazard? I always land it right in the middle of the water hazard. Do you all? Some of you are smart enough not to try to hit it that far. I don't even know how far I'm hitting it. Until it goes in the air, I'm like, oh, that went too far. That's a goner. We'll never see that little ball again. And I feel that way about my discipleship. So where do we get this idea that we're going to emulate Christ? Well, part of it is that's what, in the first century, if you became someone's disciple, that's what it was all about. And you didn't want to just hear the lessons. You wanted to follow them and observe, how do they do marriage? How do they do parenting? How do they interact with people in the community? It wasn't just the teaching that you were to follow. You actually wanted to emulate how they lived. So a good disciple would just follow the rabbi around all the time, trying to soak it in. And it's not just that, it's also what's written to us in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul in Philippians says it this way. He says, let this same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Paul didn't say, Jesus, help me think like you think every so often. Jesus, help me get it right at least 50% of the time. Jesus, I don't really want to change, but help me be a little bit more like you. He said, no. Let this same mind be in all of you and be in him as was in who? Christ Jesus. That's to emulate. To emulate. And you know what? The New Testament says it's possible. Because some of us, what we do is we cash out before we even start. Tom, give me a break. Let's tell the truth. I'm never going to be loved the way Jesus is. And already the fear is speaking to you. Already the fear is telling you, you can't. You won't. Give up. We cash out before we ever got cashed in. But the author of 1 John says, read with me, please. We love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. And what the author of 1 John is saying is you and I can love other people. We can love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we can love our neighbor as ourselves. We really can. But the question is how? So on this first day of Holy Week, can I tell you where you might want to start? And how Holy Week is uniquely helpful to you in the process, not just on Sunday, but how Thursday, Friday, and then the coming Sunday will be of the deepest help. In fact, if you want to do this, and if you want to emulate Christ, I want to call you to begin in the place that is so unlikely for us to begin. I mean, because it sounds easy. We love because he first loved us. We follow Jesus. That's easy. We learn from Jesus. That's easy. We love as Jesus loved. Easy or not easy? I don't think that's easy. How many of you even did it yesterday? How many of you feel like you kind of blew Saturday about the love Jesus thing? Anybody feel like they had a moment, just a moment on Saturday where they're like, I did not get it all right? Anybody else? I did. I started my day that way. I decided to nail it right at the beginning. Get that out of the way. Blue Saturday. And then it just sort of hung there. I mean, it ended up being a pretty good day. I got a lot done, but it wasn't, just had this moment. Where do we begin? How do we do it? If those of us who just can't even get Saturday just right, how will that be a description of my life? This is so odd to encourage you. I want to encourage you to begin with the failure and begin with the confession. Begin with the confession. Your most sacred and holy moments, friends, are sometimes going to be found in the joy of your pinnacle moments, the moments where you realize God gave you certain strengths, God gave you certain abilities, and you've used them, and they came to good, and they were a blessing. But your other holy moments, and I would argue that maybe even the ones that feel the most sacred to you, are going to be in the failure of your life. They failed, the first disciples. This week, they failed all week long. Palm Sunday, they came walking into Palm Sunday, Jesus riding on a colt, people cheering, people throwing down palms so that he wouldn't even walk, his colt wouldn't even be on the dirt. He would come in like a king. And James and John, and you know what they're all thinking? You know what the guys are thinking? The 12 disciples are all like, "Woo! Finally, our stock has accrued in value. Finally. We bought low, we are selling high, baby. Finally, people are seeing what we've seen." And James and John come to Jesus and they go, "Hey, Jesus, can you promise us something?" "Yeah, what do you guys want?" "Can you promise that when you come into your kingdom and you're up there on the throne, can you promise that one of us will be on your right and one of us will be on your left? Can you promise?" What's Jesus thinking right now? Okay. And the other disciples are angry about it. They're angry about it. And they're not angry. They're not going, "You guys have missed the whole point. That's not the nature of Jesus. It's about servanthood." No. They're not doing that. They're angry because if James and John get the positions on the left and the right, what? They won't. That's why they're angry. On this week, you ask that question? Talk about a bad Saturday, amen? And then on Thursday, Peter, Jesus is going to go and he's going to say, "Hey, before the meal, I'm going to wash all of your feet." And they're all sort of startled. No rabbi would have done that. But then he gets to Peter, and Peter wants to make pride look like humility. "You're not going to wash my feet." By the way, when you start giving God directions, that's not humility. "You're not going to wash my feet. I'm not good enough for you to wash my feet." And Jesus is like, "And thus the point of me washing your feet." And he says, "You're not." And Jesus finally looks at him and says, "Hey, Peter, guess what? I don't wash your feet. You can have no part of this. You have no part of me." And did Peter look back on that later and say, "Wow, I had a great Saturday"? And then at the end of that meal, they've all eaten the meal together, and Jesus has had the place of honor at the meal, and he's just said these amazing things during the meal, and then at the end of the meal, he looks down the road and he goes, "Hey, Judas, go do the thing you've got to go do." Because he knows that Judas has already planned to sell him out for 30 pieces of silver on Thursday. And then on Friday, he grabs the guy, on Thursday night after the meal, he says, "Let's go to the Garden of Gethsemane," which is even today a beautiful place. And he says, "Let's just go among the trees and sit there in that night space and let's pray. Would you all pray with me? Because my spirit is so troubled. Would you all pray for me?" And he began to pray so much that the scripture says perspiration was like blood coming out of him. But he goes back, and what are they doing? What are they doing? They're all asleep. Anybody ever fallen asleep when they prayed? Anybody? Anybody ever heard of that happening? Maybe once in your life you did that? Yeah, I told my mom one time, I said, "I feel bad." This was when I was young. "I feel bad sometimes I fall asleep." She goes, "Worst ways to go to sleep, son." True, and there are times when you shouldn't fall asleep. Amen? And then Friday, the soldiers come. They come to arrest him. I'm rushing the story. The soldiers come to arrest him, and Jesus has taught love and peace and love and peace. And what's the first thing Peter does when the soldiers come? Pulls out a sword. First, what do you have a sword for? And then he cuts the guy's ear off. And you can just, again, it's one of those moments I just picture Jesus going, What are you doing? And Jesus heals the man. And then Jesus is taken off, and Peter runs at a distance, and then he gets there, and he can sort of hear what's going on inside, and he's around the campfire, and he doesn't deny Jesus once or twice. How many times? Three times, and the other guys would condemn him, except they had already done what? They had already run away. That's why they don't condemn Peter, because they've already run away. They've already, all of them abandoned him. And the remarkable thing is not that they did those things. I'm not, hear me, I don't have any, if, boy, if Tom would have been there, it would have been different. No. The remarkable thing is not that they did those things. The remarkable thing is that we know about them. Have you ever asked yourself, how do we know that? Because they confessed it. And they didn't confess it once. For that to be written down, the first gospel we think that was written was probably one that Mark wrote. Mark had all these stories that he had collected up, and then Luke had some additional ones in Matthew, and they told these stories so many times that those people all knew those stories. And then John was working separately over here. He had remembered other things, and John heard stories of failure that they didn't hear, and that means that Peter and James and John and the other disciples, when they told their story, when they testified about Jesus and what Jesus had done for them, they said, let me tell you about another thing I did wrong. Let me tell you about another failure. Let me tell you about another time that I completely fouled it up. Let me tell you. And Jesus still, what? Loved me. See, here's the great thing about your failures and about mine. Those are the moments where we uniquely discover God's love, God's mercy, and God's grace. Oh, I celebrate people that have stories of how much they've done for Jesus. But I'm so glad for the love of God in the times when I failed. Because a lot more of my testimony is about failure than being love. And so there's this discovery that you have to make. There's a discovery that all of us have to make. If we want to be love, we're going to have to understand that we are what? Beloved. And it really, I know you may be thinking, Tom, maybe you should have started here and then worked through these. But see, what I needed you to do for 6 weeks is to fail at all of these and succeed. But you understand the failure is as important as the success, because in the failure, you discover how much God loves you. And it's only when you discover how much God loves you that you're going to ever be able to be love. Gosh, Megan, how's that song go? Our deliverer, you are Savior. In your presence we find our strength. Oh, my goodness. How do we sing it without weeping? How do we sing it without remembering how loved we are? And that love for us, not just for Tom, but for us and for them, for all those people in the world. It's not just a personal love. It's a universal love. God loves all of us. Amen? Amen. But many people don't know that they are. And so we have to say it to them. You are. Could you just say it out loud in church? Could you, even the people that hate speaking out loud in church, could you just take the risk with me? I'm not ordering, I'm not commanding, but I just want you to hear the word out loud. And would you not yell it, but just sort of say it like you would say it if you were speaking a love letter. You, say with me, you are beloved. Ready? 1, 2, 3. You are beloved. Can you even believe it for yourself? And it's not because you're so good. It's not because you get it right. It's not because you nailed Saturday and you sunk the putt and you made the long drive and you're one of the masters. No, you're not one of the masters. You're one of the failures. That's your testimony. Oh, how good God is. And that's what this whole letter of 1 John's about, and that's what this reckless love of God is about. It's not about how well we do it. It's how well we're loved so that we can do it. It's this unique week, and this is why Holy Week is so important. This is why I keep saying you can't miss this week. Why? Because I think the two major events that helped them understand all of this, one was Holy Thursday, and they saw Jesus take the bread and break it and then say, "This is my body, which is given for you." This wine that he's holding, he goes, "Hey, this is my blood that'll be shed for you." And I think that was such a pivotal moment to them. They didn't understand it that night. We almost never understand the depth of the love God gives us in the moment. It's later. But then the next day when they saw Jesus crucified on Good Friday, they see him crucified. And I wonder if while as they saw him at a distance, and some of them were like slinking around the crowd, not wanting to be noticed, but they couldn't leave. The women were all there up front. The female disciples, they all had the courage. They're right up front. They're also less likely to be arrested, but they're up front and they're looking at this. And I wonder if it's then that they're starting to go, "Oh, do you remember what he said? He said the Son of Man must be arrested and handed over to sinful men and be crucified. He said," do you remember? "He said, greater love has no man than this, and he would lay down his life for his friends." He's doing it, and if he's doing it, we must be beloved. You remember some of them had been disciples of John, and disciples of John, the first time that John saw Jesus walk past, this is John the Baptist. The first time in the Gospels that Jesus walks past and John the Baptist is with his disciples, he goes, "That is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And then during this Passover week, they're seeing him crucified. The Lamb that is slain and the Passover connection. And some of John's disciples said, "Hey, is that true? Is he really the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world?" And John goes, "Absolutely." And then some of them said, "Hey, John, would you mind if we would follow that guy?" And John apparently said, "Absolutely." And they left John, and John said, "I must decrease so that he may," what? And they saw it all this week. This week they were starting to put the connections together. They wouldn't really make all the connections until after Sunday. But we don't want to get to Sunday yet. They got that they were beloved, and they understood that they would never be loved until they understood that they were beloved. This week's about that rediscovery, and I don't know about you. I've got a friend who doesn't like Holy Week. "I don't like it. Why don't you like it? All that guilt, and it makes me feel sad." Oh, well, my goodness, we never want you to. Woo! I mean, that's my big thing in life. I wake up every morning and hope you won't be sad. Woo! This is your ticket to adult life. Whenever you want to cash it in, just come on down. I'm hard on my friends, people. You think I'm hard on you? Really get to know me. Makes me sad. I feel guilty. Me too. And in the sadness is when I understand the love. That's why we have to have Holy Week. John, the author of 1 John says, the author of 1 John verse 17 says, this is how love is made complete. You see, that's really the goal that Jesus was trying to do in your life. He was trying to make his love complete. This is how love is made complete among us so that we can have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like what? Jesus. And I'll tell you two things about Jesus. He knew he was fully loved. in communion with the Holy Trinity, and he knew he came to offer his life and be love in the world. And God is not trying to make you half a Christian or a third of a disciple or help you get it right on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. This is how love is made what? Come on, people. This is how love is made what? Can you give me some help today? Because I'm just up here alone. Are you with me? This is how love is made what? Complete. You're not here for part of a discipleship experience. The only good reason to go to church is because you're trying to do this. I mean, otherwise, just do brunch. It's so much more fun. I mean, seriously, isn't it? Like, if I just want my life to be fun and good flavor, I'll go to brunch. But I come to worship because I'm actually trying to have God make love complete. Because the days when I get it wrong, just aren't any good. And the older I get, the more I dislike them. And John, the author of 1 John, he says, listen, and I'm always afraid. I'm always like, yeah, but you know what? I don't want to confess. I don't want to be honest because then maybe people will judge me. I want everybody to think that I'm a nice, shiny person. Everything's great. How are you doing? It's great. How are your kids? They're all fantastic. Bunch of perfect human beings. How's your marriage? Wonderful. We didn't even go walking yesterday. We went skipping. It was so good. How's your job? How's your job? I love it every day. And every day and every way I'm getting better and better. I'm afraid to confess because the shine will come off. I'm afraid to confess because Jesus might change me. And the truth is, the things about me that are connected so closely to the failure are the things I don't want to change. If I wanted to change them, they would have already changed. I fear the transformation. Oh, but my goodness, if we would have the realization that we are beloved, then, as this author says, perfect love would cast out our, the right word's fear. Are you ready? Perfect love, this is, by the way, this is a scripture you should memorize because it's so short you could impress your friends. Perfect love cast out fear. We all know that because we read our Bibles faithfully. Perfect love cast out fear. If you could just memorize that this week, honestly, I'm not kidding. It would help your spiritual growth because then you'd say, I'm beloved, I don't have to fear. And Walter Brueggemann, let me close with this. Walter Brueggemann says, he's an Old Testament scholar, a devotion book that many of the clergy are reading. I'm quoting Brueggemann. He says, the unafraid, see, this is about this. And Brueggemann says this, the unafraid are open to their neighbor while the frightened are defending themselves from their neighbor. The unafraid are generous in the community while the frightened in their anxiety must keep and store and accumulate to make themselves safe. The unafraid commit acts of compassion and mercy while the frightened do not notice those in need. The unafraid are committed to justice for the weak and the poor while the frightened see them only as threats. The unafraid pray in the morning, care through the day, rejoice at night in thanks and praise, while the frightened are endlessly restless and endlessly dissatisfied. And I'll tell you, you'll never become that courageous. You'll never be love in that way until you understand that in your moments of failures, you were already loved. And you are still loved. And all the Lord is wanting you to do is to step into this identity so much that you will have courage. And there is a connection between the experience of love, the desire for love, and the courage it takes to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, who actually cares and loves the people that they don't even know, who begins with love and expands their circles and lavishes love on others and has an open-hearted faith, who values the vulnerable, who emulates Christ, all because they've discovered something. Jesus Christ died for a sinner like me. The band's going to come and sing our closing song. We're not beginning a week. We're in a week now. We're in a week where there's nothing more important than that.